I invite you to turn with me today to Acts chapter 19. It's the last in a series of 8 messages on revivals in Scripture. We've looked at 5 revivals in the Old Testament and then 3 in the New. This being the third, we've previously looked at the revival at Jerusalem and the revival at Antioch. I'll read the first 10 verses of Acts chapter 19. When Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have never even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 of them in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, arguing and pleading about the kingdom of God. But when some were stubborn and disbelieved, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them, taking the disciples with him and argued daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Just a word about the city of Ephesus itself. By ancient standards, a very large city, approximate population 200,000 persons. It doubled in May for the Ephesian equivalent to the Olympic Games, called the Pan Ionian Games. And considering a population doubling in an ancient town without Holiday Inns, Howard Johnson's, South Coast Plaza hotels, and the like, gives you kind of an idea of how this city was located in a major crossroads. It was on what is now the western side of Turkey, on the Aegean Sea. In ancient days, it was located in the Roman province of Asia. It was a city in which traffic moving from the east went west, and west traffic went east. In the city of Ephesus also was located the Temple of Diana, or Artemis, another name for this temple. It was, in the time of St. Paul, the world's largest building, a building, again, not large by our standards, but by ancient standards, it was large. It would have occupied the totality of the church land, all of the parking space and whatever we've got associated with our land, just about a third and a quarter and a, or a, an acre and a third in size. This temple of Diana, in which was seated an idol, which was supposedly had fallen from the sky, perhaps a meteorite that at one time had fallen, was a center for religious license, because ancient world religions had immorality operating side by side with the idolatry of the religion. It, as a building, was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world, 127 columns, 6 foot thick to a column, 37 of the columns had life-size figures at the base, which were carved in, making it not only one of the largest building in the ancient world, but one of the most beautiful. It was a center for what we would say occultic activity. The city itself, we also know from modern archaeological investigations that 25,000 outside of town, it was in this amphitheater that the Apostle Paul at one time wanted to preach. The city was a center for commerce, learning, and religion, an important crossroads, and it's not hard to see, therefore, why Paul wanted to come to this town and reach it for the gospel. Paul did not have the modern assumption, which so easily pervades the church, that the big cities and the urban areas are hands-off for the church, that the church can't make it in the area of life where people are the most crowded together and have slum conditions and racial tensions and the like. Rather, he believed that it was in that place, most of all, where the gospel was needed. The impact of the gospel on this town is striking as you read the book of Acts. In fact, when we start talking about the way the city was, I'd like just for a moment to jump 2 years down the road after Paul got there and see what had happened in this city. And when we've seen what has happened, then we'll look at how they got from A to B. An incredible thing had happened in the city at Ephesus. So strong had the Christian presence become in the town that the Christians who still had occultic books and paraphernalia, and under a real convicting work of the Spirit, brought them and dumped them and had a great bonfire in the town. They burned these books and paraphernalia in the sight of all, Acts 19:19. Luke gives us the value of what was burned as about 50,000 pieces of silver. Luke, by the way, is the first record keeper in the church. He counts offerings, he counts people, kind of an interesting thing which he does. 50,000 pieces of silver. We do not know for sure how that would translate into our current currency, but it is guessed that a piece of silver was about a laboring day's wage. If you translate that into our economy, and a laboring day wage in Orange County is, and you may be getting less than this and you may be getting more than that, but the average is somewhere around $30 or more, that would mean that this offering or this burning was about $1.5 million. And it shows that you have to have a rather substantial congregation in order to get that kind of a bonfire. That's first. And it also suggests to us that it was certainly an attention getter in the town, for you could imagine if this congregation went down to a civic center or in front of the city hall and burned up $1.5 million worth of stuff, particularly right across the swap meet instead of selling it, what kind of an impact this would have upon our locale. In fact, a measure of the impact of the gospel at Ephesus is seen really in the economic impact the gospel had on the town. For after this great burning, the head of the labor union, Demetrius by name, the president of the Ephesian Teamsters Union, gets all upset because his industry is being affected. In fact, he was the president of the labor union that was responsible for making the little silver shrines, which were shrines of the goddess Diana or Artemis. And this was a major industry in the town of Ephesus. They exported their silver idols to other parts of the Mediterranean world. So tremendous did the Christian presence become in this town that the major industry of the town was so affected that a riot ensued. You talk about the impact of the gospel in a town, you really know that the gospel has presence in a community when the very economy of a town is affected, the way the people spend their money, for example. And in fact, Paul started out with 12 people, and if he'd only doubled those, kept doubling every month, in the course of 12 months, there would have been 50,000 believers in the city of Ephesus, or one-fourth of the town's population. And this is not unrealistic to presume that there were that many believers within 2 years' time because of the high amount of occultic things that were burned. I got to thinking, creatively, what would happen if the Christian presence in this community were as strong in ratio as the Christian presence was in this city of Ephesus? I got to thinking, would there be any industries in our town that would feel the crunch of people becoming Christians, thoroughly committed to Christ? And it dawns on me that there are some indeed. I think the taverns, the nightclubs, and the cocktail lounges, and the liquor stores would be the first to really feel an economic crunch from a Christian-saturated presence. I think another industry in our community that would feel very strongly the Christian presence would be the entertainment industry. Whether it's television, motion pictures, books, or magazines, there would be a real backing away from things which feature violence, vulgarity, and pornography because there would simply be no demand for it. What is striking, by the way, is that the Christians at Ephesians don't organize some boycott and walk back and forth with pickets. They just quit using the stuff. They quit buying the shrines, and it sends everybody into a panic. So we're not talking about going out and organizing something. It's just, it falls into disuse. I happened to notice an ad in the paper that there now is a movie called Alice in Wonderland. It's X-rated. That wouldn't have a chance in a community where there is a Christian presence, which realizes the perversion of a child story into this kind of a thing. I think the underworld would, what we call the underworld, would have a very rough time in it. The economy of a town where Christians saturated it, things like gambling and drugs and prostitution, would have a rough time making a go of it. I think even certain professions would be affected, like, for example, I'll single out two that are always the whipping post for everything, lawyers and psychologists. You say, how would those two professions be affected? Well, I think that one of the open social sores of our time is the inability within the family structure to put things together. And I really believe that Christ helps families put things together, helps put marriages together. And quite obviously, this is going to put a lot of people out of business if this began happening. Now, the good thing that will happen is all the good lawyers and all the good psychologists would stay in business because there's always going to be a certain amount of things that are going to be taken care of. But all the stuff that really doesn't need to be, and, for example, the things that psychologists handle simply because people have unconfessed sin in their life, where if they confess the sin, they wouldn't need a psychologist. On the other hand, and boy, don't let anybody misinterpret this, I am all for psychologists and psychiatrists because I recommend all the time in regard to situations where I feel that such counsel is needed. But there would be a decided change because once the gospel gets in our life, we do have a better handle on coping with life and our problems. And so I want to set Ephesus in the modern setting to help you see the dynamic impact of the church in this town in so short a period of time. And literally without a building either, like we have in the modern church or the kinds of mechanisms we have. How did this happen? How, within a period of 2 to 2.5 years, did the gospel go from ground zero to affecting the economy of the town? How did this take place? I would just suggest to you three key things that I see occurring. One key thing is a divinely ordained leader, the Apostle Paul. Now, it is true that there were believers in Ephesus before Paul got there, but nothing ever happened until he got there. The fact is, God does, so to speak, as Paul states it in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, put apostles in the church. There are key persons whom God uses as catalyzers for His work. And we need, as believers, to recognize specially called persons of God who are chosen for a task, which never comes to pass unless they're involved in the situation. And I'm kind of here speaking somewhat to myself, but I've recognized in doing a study of churches, and there's a great trend today for pastors to help us be oriented to church growth and the like. And in the literature that I've read and the inquiries I've done, I've tended to make an assumption that growing churches are, by and large, pastored by growing pastors, whereas dying churches are generally pastored by dying pastors. And it's a kind of a barometer which scares me half to death. The apostle is a kind of an individual that comes into the situation divinely ordained of God, with a calling of God, a calling that reaches back to the time when clearly and unmistakably he heard the voice of God, and he followed up on it with worship, and that call was reaffirmed. Now, not everyone hears the call of God like the apostle did. Some, like Timothy, are simply called out by someone else to do the work of the Lord. But I think that in the body of Christ, one of the things that continually needs to be happening, particularly in regard to our young people, is the kind of a context in which persons can search out the call of God upon your life and sense, as you are entering the adulthood of life, what is my calling? What has God chosen me to do? There are many ways that that call will come, but just to note that it's important to have the call. Have you considered what God's call on your life is? Here's a person who walks into a town confident of God's call. Not only that, but here is an individual as a divinely ordained leader who was thoroughly trained. The New Testament lays aside the nonsense that those who are involved vitally in the ongoing of the work of God are poorly trained and ill-equipped. But rather, those who are involved in this ministry, like an apostle that Jesus trained for 3 years, or like Apostle Paul himself, have been given a thorough training in both real experience of life and the Word, so that there is a blending together of the Word and of experience. I look, for example, at Paul's life, a rabbi of the rabbis. And I believe in his experience we see how God is able to redeem the past from our life. Here is a person who, before he became a Christian, had tremendous gifts. And the Lord, when he called him, was able to redeem these gifts and translate them into his Christian experience. I believe the same about every one of us in this room, that there are things which we had talents in before we became a Christian that God redeems and puts to use in our new walk and life in Christ. Paul was a person who, as a called leader, experienced a kind of a perception of timing in regard to implementing the will of God. He'd wanted to come to Ephesus for years. In fact, by the time he comes to Ephesus, it's about the year 55 A.D. And the church has been in existence already 25 years, and nobody's ever even gone to Ephesus to try to get a church started in this major town. But Paul has wanted to go there. In fact, at least 5 years before he got there, we know that he wanted to go at the start of his second missionary journey. He tried to go, and the Spirit said, no, you can't go. Have you ever had a time when you felt you wanted to do something, and the Lord said, no, you can't do that? And you said, very well, okay, Lord, would you please tell me what I'm supposed to do if you're going to tell me I can't do this? And you hear nothing. Just kind of walk along, lost, meandering for a while. That's what Paul goes through. I see some of you smiling. Evidently, some of you are going through this right now. You want to do something, and the Lord keeps saying, no, you're not going to do that right now. And Paul has this experience of being frustrated in regard to the will of God. And later, when he's done with his second missionary journey, he comes back to Ephesus and he preaches for a few weeks in the synagogue, and they want him to stay and start a church. And he says, no, I've got to go. If it's the Lord's will, I'll come back later. What's going on? Well, I think from the 3 years on the second missionary journey, quite frankly, he's just tired out. He needs to go back and rest a while and get up some new momentum for the work. So he has a sensitivity to know when the Lord is saying no and when the Lord is saying wait, and say, Lord, you'll bring this to pass. If you've called me to do it, it'll come to pass. A leading and a timing. God has His will. Someone has said God has His will, His way, and His time. Paul also is a person who, as a leader, is extremely disciplined. Who, for example, at Ephesus, will get up early in the morning and begin making tents. And he'll work probably until about 11 in the morning, and then he'll go to his school, the Hall of Tyrannus, where he'll teach for 5 hours. One of the texts of the Greek tells us that in the Hall of Tyrannus, he taught from 11 in the morning until 4 in the afternoon. So he puts in about 5 or 6 hours making tents, sweating like crazy. Then he goes over to school, teaches for 5 hours, and then he says that he'll go from house to house visiting at night. Now you know why he said that if you're going to be involved in the kind of work he was involved in, it's better not to be married. He had ruined a family. But a tremendous discipline in his life, and I would like to submit to you that that has important ramifications for your life, even if you're not called to be an apostle, because your sense of self-esteem, your sense of being pleased with your life, is greatly related to the discipline you bring to life. And if you tend in spiritual or in other kinds of disciplines to kind of fly by the seat of your pants, so to speak, excuse the phrase, and not be disciplined in your life, then a great deal of fruitfulness cannot come forth from you, because God inevitably works most satisfactorily and completely through His servants who are disciplined to Him. Paul is a person who has faith. As a leader, he believes that God can do something in this city. He has perseverance. He can say, I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. Whether they're literal or symbolic, we don't know. He can say he fell into various plots. He can have the anxiety for the churches. But he knows what it is to stick through a very tight situation. All of these are qualities bound up in leadership, and there are a host others more. But if that church was to get underway at Ephesus, God had to bring it to pass through a catalyst. God still uses that method today. As much as there is an emphasis, by the way, and a biblical emphasis, upon a team concept of ministry, and Paul always had a team of people with him, and every believer ministry, there is still that place for a God-ordained and anointed leader. That's crucial in the church at Ephesus. I heard when I first went into seminary a phrase which I argued with for a while, you cannot give others what you do not have yourself. I didn't like that because I didn't have a lot to give, and I thought, well, now, wait a minute, there's certainly something I could do. But in my older years, I have come to realize that that is a very, very true phrase. You cannot give others what you don't have yourself. And Paul had something vital in the Lord Jesus to communicate. Look at the sequence, secondly, of how this church comes into being. Paul takes 3 steps in sequence. First thing when he does when he gets to Ephesus is he finds disciples. Now, if you read closely the book of Acts, you'll find that this is a derivation or a turning aside from the normal pattern which he used. Normally, when he went into town, he found a synagogue and preached there because there had been persons already prepared, Jewish persons who knew the law and the prophets. But when he gets to Ephesus, he hunts out disciples. It says he found disciples. Now, I want to ask you, if you went into a town of 200,000 people and there was no Christian church, how do you think you would find 12 people that were disciples? Would you get out the yellow pages? Look under the classified. See, disciples. Ah, there it is, Christian. Oh, there's their phone number or address. I'll go over and see. Oh. Paul didn't have this advantage. I think that it took him some time to kind of walk through that town and get his ear to the listening post and find out, is there anyone here who is undergoing a spiritual awakening, because that's who I want to touch base with. By the way, this is such a key thing in our spiritual development, that God is always taking us from level to level. From level of experience in Christ to a deeper level of experience in Christ. And you never completely arrive. Although you know you've arrived, you've never arrived. It's that kind of a way. Paul links up with those whom God is already doing a work with. He finds 12 who are at least initiated into some preliminary understanding of the work of Jesus. Although they knew but the preaching of John. What does Paul do when he finds them? What's the difference between the 12 when Paul meets them and after they're through with that initial meeting with Paul? The difference is that these 12 have turned from being disciples to being prophets. From disciples to prophets. You say, what's the difference in that? Well, I see discipleship primarily as a learning experience, a kind of a soaking in, a following after a discipline. It involves more taking in than giving out. But when Paul comes, these 12 who had been a very close group to one another have the Spirit poured out upon them. And what's the Spirit do? The minute he's outpoured, he wants to create praise toward the Lord. And therefore, they begin speaking other languages in praise to the Lord. But the next thing that happens, we find, and they prophesy. All of a sudden, because of the Spirit's outpouring, they felt competent to begin sharing with other people what was happening in their own life. Whereas before they've been a closed group, now they become an outward group. He found disciples, and that base of 12 would be the platform from which the church would grow. How would you like to be a part of a church which in 2.5 years went from 12 people to 50,000? The only way I'd ever want to be a part of a church like that is if it kept multiplying in groups of 12, because I'd get lost in the 50,000. So I think the 12 kind of became a model of what that church at Ephesus would become. And the kind of relationships they had among themselves would be the relationship that other people would catch as they came into the fellowship of the believers. There was interfacing within the church, people meeting people. Another thing which Paul does is he enters a synagogue in sequence. And he preaches for 3 months, arguing and pleading about the kingdom of God. This suggests to us, by the way, Paul's style of preaching was a very give-and-take kind of a thing. He logically presented his case for the gospel. It was not simply an emotional arousal. It was undergirded by a teaching frame of reference. He argued about the kingdom of God. Ah, so what? You know, what's that mean? Well, to me it's tremendously exciting because Paul in the synagogue is speaking to Jews, and Jews who have the Scriptures know all about the kingdom of God. I mean, the kingdom of God to them was the kingdom that had been promised to David, a kingdom that involved a real land, a real physical king, supported by priests, prophets, and people. But at Ephesus, there were Jews of the dispersion. That is, Jews who lived outside of Palestine. And they lived in a time when it was possible to return to Palestine. There was no immigration quotas and the like. They could have returned. By staying in Ephesus, they were silently saying, we've given up on the concept of a kingdom. There will never be a kingdom. We'll just stay here and we'll prosper. Our family's lived here for generations. Why pick back up and go back to Israel and hope for a kingdom? The kingdom won't come. Theologically, still Jews, but I think, by and large, given up on the concept of a kingdom. So what's Paul do? He announces, as a fellow Jew, the kingdom of God has come. What do you mean? How can the kingdom of God come to Ephesus? And then Paul would go on to develop that thing which the Jerusalem church knew so well, and we looked at 2 weeks ago, that when Jesus rose again from the dead, he manifested the fact that he had superior power and authority in the world. When he went back up into heaven, he by that act was saying there is going to be a period of time which intervenes between the implementation of my power on earth where everyone can physically see it. So you simply now, you disciples, you apostles, you go out and announce that the king has come and is now seated at the Father's right hand. And he offers a kingdom that in this time and age is in the heart where God rules over your life. Preach the kingdom of God. Oh, it's exciting. The kingdom of God being under the reign and the rule of the one who is to rule all of the heavens and the earth forever and ever and ever. The God for whom the distance between earth and Mars is but the difference of this church to your own home. The King of the ages. And in the synagogue, Paul taught about this kingdom. When he is chased out of the synagogue, he rents a hall, a school, the Hall of Tyrannus, and there he teaches, probably for 5 hours a day, during the siesta time of the town. We know Ephesus had a siesta. 11 to 4. What was going on in this school? Because out of this school, all of Asia heard the word. That is, all the towns around Ephesus, Smyrna and Philadelphia and Laodicea and Colossae and Pergamum and Thyatira and these towns which are mentioned in Revelations 2 and 3. All of these towns heard. Was Paul going to all of them personally? I doubt it. I think in his school, there were two things going on, two things in the students. First, a hunger to learn. And an inalienable quality, an unmistakable quality of spiritual life is hunger. If you see a spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ as simply something which involves perfunctory appearances at set times on specific occasions to put in your obligation in respect to worship, you haven't caught the thrust of the gospel, which involves an insatiable hunger for more and more of Jesus and more of community with your brothers and sisters in the Lord. As I mentioned last week in reference to Antioch, these early Christians, they may not have had
A lot of formal degrees, many of them perhaps were illiterate, but they had an unmistakable quality of a reborn person, a hunger and a capacity to learn. And then that was transformed over to a willingness to share, because what they were learning in the school, they were going out and they were applying and sharing elsewhere. So that Paul's school became an evangelism center. By the way, you really learn more when you teach, I found, and that's the genius of Paul's school. People came and listened, and then they went out and taught, and they learned a whole lot more. I recall the first year ever that I taught, I learned more in that 1 year than all of the 7 years of formal education which had preceded that 1 year. Of course, I'd never had the 1 year except that I had the 7 years, but, you know, and my students, I think, kind of sensed that I was learning a lot that year. What I learned because I was put on the position, a spot of communicating. And with these three simple steps, finding disciples, entering a synagogue, and opening a school, this town heard the gospel and had an incredible impact upon the society. Now, this brings us just to a third thing. What about, you say, what about the supernatural in the town? There is a great deal of supernatural element in the city and in at Ephesus and in the founding of the church. What part did the supernatural have to play in the establishment of this church? It's striking that Luke never mentions the supernatural, the miracles that were happening, as being the means by which people were coming to Christ. Rather, he associates people coming to Christ with the Hall of Tyrannus, the school, and the synagogue. I think there's something very instructive for this, because sometimes as a church we say, what we need in order for people to come to faith in Jesus Christ is a good miracle. And if we had a good miracle, boy, they'd come like flies. Now, I grant that God does use sovereignly supernatural miracles as a means for drawing persons to himself. But I am struck by my own study of the New Testament with the fact that, by and large, persons came to mature and solid faith in Jesus Christ because they became committed with their will and with their intellect to what was being said, and they became more than simply gazers with their mouths open. Too many times, we want to cop out and let the supernatural be a substitute for the things we need to learn. Am I saying this right? I don't want to overplay it, but I want to lay it important emphasis. With the teaching at Ephesus came the complement of the supernatural ministry of God in the form of extraordinary miracles. Never in Paul's ministry had he had a ministry like this. It was simply a sheer sovereign act of God. I don't really think that Paul had much to do with it at all. I think this town was such a center of occultic influence that the Lord decided sovereignly through Paul to raise up a witness that would be an incredible power in the town. Paul perhaps normally would follow the procedure of going and laying hands upon someone that was sick and anointing them with oil. We would know this from the book of James. But at Ephesus, he was too busy working. So they started taking the sweat rags or the handkerchiefs and the aprons away from him and laying them on the sick and the demon-possessed, and they were healed and exorcised. The reason why this was important, and Oral Roberts would call it a point of contact, and I think he'd be right, is that it helped persons being healed to understand that the healing was being given as a result of the Jesus which the apostle preached, that it was not some magical thing associated with Jesus, whom Paul preached. Now, the handkerchiefs were not some nice white little thing you pull out, you know, that's very dainty, but they appear to be sweat rags that were worn around the head like a basketball player to keep the perspiration from going down into the eyes. This is what Paul wore when he worked on his tents. And the aprons were not some lacy thing. If he had been a husband, he perhaps would have had that experience. But they were not. I don't have it too much of the time, so don't worry. But they were evidently made of leather, from which, of course, he used to protect himself when he was working with the instruments associated with the tent-making trade. People were simply coming where he was working and walking away with his sweat rags and his aprons. Hopefully they were bringing them back. And God was doing an extraordinary thing in this town. Then with that came an incredible a thing which we should only attribute to the sovereign action of God. And by the way, when we are working, God is working. And God is always working before we're working. But generally, until we get to work, we don't see the working of God. A lot of paradoxes there. But there is this situation in the town of Ephesus where seven sons of a cultic high priest who is Jewish take it upon themselves to use the exorcism language that Paul used on evil spirits. We know from other accounts outside Scripture that Ephesus was the center for the occult, and there was a great deal of emphasis in Ephesus upon achieving the right words in a formula for a miracle. Kind of a mumbo jumbo, you know, you say the right thing like a magician and it happens. And Ephesus was great on this, finding the right mumbo jumbo. And they thought, these seven persons did, that with Paul they had found the right mumbo jumbo. Only it wasn't mumbo jumbo, it was the real thing, in the name of Jesus. So they come to a person who's demon-possessed and they say, in the name of Jesus, I command you to come out. The demon simply does something totally unexpected. He leaps out, jumps on them, strips them of their clothes, and they run into the streets naked. And the whole thing shocks the town. Particularly, it shocks the Christians who had been living with a half-commitment, on the one hand serving Christ, but on the other hand still keeping a hold of the occult. And by the way, when the Spirit of God really comes, we find that in our initial conversion, sometimes we keep things from our pre-Christian experience that we like to hang on to that really aren't of the Lord. We keep them around, kind of almost to say, well, if this doesn't work out, I can always go back to this, or I want to keep my old gods and have my new God too. And so the Ephesian Christians were like this. But when this incident happened, bang! The Christians say, we've got to give our whole lives to the Lord and strip ourselves from that pre-Christian garbage that we're still carrying around, which is not of God. Striking thing about the exorcism is this. When the demon spirit replies to these seven sons of Sceva, the spirit says, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? And in the Greek language in which the New Testament is written, there is a real play on words here because the Greek has more than one word to describe the verb to know. And when it uses Paul or Jesus I know, the verb that is used is I'm intimately acquainted with, yes I know well. Now get this. Jesus never traveled to Ephesus, did he? Never stepped foot outside Palestine. Furthest he got was the area of Tyre and Sidon, which is in the news much these days in Lebanon. Furthest he ever got from Jerusalem. And yet here at Ephesus, easily 1,500 miles or more away from Jerusalem, there is a demon saying, Jesus I well know. What does that suggest to you? It's communication in the spirit world of an awesome nature. And the demon says, Paul I know, that is, I somewhat know him, I'm acquainted with him. Now, he's working around in the town now, evidently that's kind of the idea. But I don't know him as intimately or as thoroughly as I know Jesus. But I know him, I recognize him. But who are you? And this event brings a tremendous change in the Ephesian church. I'm convinced that growth in the Lord, whether personal growth or church growth, is occurring in a combination of our stepping out and God moving in, and our stepping out and God moving in. And as you keep going, you never try to ask which comes first, the chicken or the egg, because you know it's an unanswerable question. The same way, which comes first, our moving out or God moving in? Well, I just think that they both must happen. And I know that when both are happening, God is doing a work in our lives individually and doing a work in His church. So the church at Ephesus, founded some 25 years after the resurrection, comes again a great Christian center, a mature Christian body. Now just to wrap up, over the last 8 weeks we've looked at revivals. In just a moment's time, I would like to ask you, as you apply these revivals to your own life, have you felt and realized the central message of each of the revivals? For our purpose in doing a series on revivals is not to fill up time on Sunday morning, but to see God speak to our heart. Our first revival was Jonah. We saw that the central lesson from that revival is that Jonah did not read the heart of God. God had compassion for people. God really loved the Ninevites. And the individual or the church that doesn't understand that God really loves humanity will never be a revived group of people. In Samuel's revival, we saw that it began with a mother who was desperate before God and who said, at all costs, this must happen. I must have a son. And when the son came, she then said, I will keep the vow which I've made to God. No matter how much it cost me, I will keep it. And we learn from this that an ingredient of revival is a deep desperation and hunger before God, going along with a deep commitment to God. With Elijah, we see that the revival really began when a man took God seriously, took him at his word. Elijah had been reading the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and he read in there that said, when the day comes when the people of the land aren't putting me first and have idols and all that, I won't send rain. So what's Elijah do? The first thing he pops out on the pages of history is he stands before Ahab the king and he says, until I speak the word, it will not rain. What was he doing? He was simply acting in faith upon God's word and said, Lord, you said this would happen in your word, and I act upon it and I believe it. What about Hezekiah? Here was a person who tore down the high places. His nation and kings before him had always been good people, but they'd always left a bastion in their soul of uncommitment to God. A part of their life they wouldn't surrender and wouldn't give over, but had to have for themselves. And Hezekiah made the clean sweep and said, all I have, O Lord, is thine. Ezra and Nehemiah show us in their revival that progress spiritually and physically is only made when we refuse to be detained by the roadblocks that are erected to stop our spiritual advance. They kept moving past the roadblocks. In the revival at Jerusalem, we see the picture of a church that was caught up in the authority of Jesus. He had all power and all authority. And literally, I think, the Jerusalem Christians were intoxicated with truth, absolutely drunk with truth. If the Christian community is anything, it is the community of truth, because we know that we know that we know Jesus is risen. Life is not a riddle. It is answerable. It is understandable when you get a hold of the majesty and the power of Jesus. Revival just has to occur. And at Antioch, that beautiful church and that beautiful revival, the congregation that love to learn and that learn to love. Always going on. And at Ephesus, an acceleration. Things that, and growth that might take decades and decades and decades somehow becomes compressed. And within 2.5 years period of time, an incredible thing happens. And causes us, in looking at our life, to look and say, what progress is possible in my life in the immediate future as I grow in the Lord? If I seriously considered being so open before the Lord that I can see an acceleration of my spiritual and Christian development. May God now help us in our individual ways to look at these great themes and to put them to use. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You in this morning for again speaking to our hearts. We confess, our Lord Jesus, that we are in need of all that Your Scripture suggests to us. And we know, Lord Jesus, that as we commit our lives to You, that You will faithfully lead and guide us in an incredible way. Those who have faith in You will never be put to shame. Those who have faith in You will see Your hand behind all of the events of life. Those who see You truly will be able to live rightly. So, Lord Jesus, as we close this series, we simply ask from the depths of our heart, revive us, O Lord. And with the prophet we cry out, revive us, O Lord, in the midst of our years, revive Thy work. Revive me, O God, that I might be to Thee and to these people all that Thou dost want of me. And revive us all as a congregation, personally and corporately, that we may truly be that dynamic expression of Your life that You desire for this community. And we praise You that indeed You are going to bring this to pass, and You are fulfilling it. So, Lord, we just commit ourselves afresh to You in these moments. Through Jesus our Lord. Amen.